Our text this morning for our continuing study in studying a bit about the Reformed Baptists comes in 2 Peter chapter number 1. 2 Peter chapter number 1, and our subject this morning will be familiar to many of us. It is Scripture alone. Scripture alone. 2 Peter chapter number 1 will be our text. 2 Peter chapter number 1. I want to draw your attention to verse number 12, and we'll read down through the end of the chapter. Peter, of course, writing here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, penned these words. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this, my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory. When there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. I probably don't have to repeat it or say it again putting us in remembrance, but the Word of God clearly teaches the doctrine of what is referred to as sola scriptura, or what we might say, Scripture alone. Scripture alone, or this doctrine of sola scriptura, is a foundational and central belief of Reformed theology or Reformed Baptist churches. The Bible, the Scriptures alone, is the Word of God. The Word of God is not a help book. It's not an assistance in times of trouble. It is the authoritative Word of God. It's not just to be considered. It's to be obeyed. It's not just to be compared with other books. It is to be obeyed. It is the very standard of what is needed for salvation and what is needed for godly living. In other words, it is a book that contains all that is needed for our faith. As we've been studying, and I think it's, again, to put us in remembrance, Christianity, or the gospel, or what we might refer to as this theology of sola scriptura, did not begin with Luther, with Calvin, and the other reformers. This is not something that they started. This is not something that we can point into history and say, here's the first group of people who ever acknowledged that the Scriptures were the authority. The Reformers were not the first people to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. We see very clearly in our Scriptures that there are the Pauls, and we're seeing the Peters and the Apostles, and we're seeing the gospel. Christ is being preached, and it is the Scriptures that are being preached. So they were not the first people to preach Christ and him crucified. Although we would agree, and we established this last week, we are very thankful that this group of reformers we've been talking about saw the need and rightly took action to remove themselves from the corrupt Church of Rome and to preach boldly against it. We are thankful for that. However, we need to keep in mind that Christ has always had his preachers, and he's always had believers. He's always had those who are standing for the truth of the Word of God. Now, in our society, even in our churches today, we have to be careful not to idolize the men of the Reformation. We have to be careful not to hold up the Luthers and the Calvins and the Knox and these men and say, these are men that we should idolize. However, what we can say about them is that it's important to understand that they were taking the right stand, but they were still fallible men. It's important that we understand today, whether you're aware of this or not, right now there is a movement that is worshiping the idea of the Reformation. They are worshiping the ideas and the principles and the things that have come out, but they're not following the scripture as to what Reformation really is. So we've got to be on guard about that. The word Reformation has become extremely popular. The word Reformed has become extremely popular. Sola Scriptura has become more popular. The five solas have taken on a life of themselves. There are people that are posting five solas and Reformation on their church websites, and they are anything but. We've got to be careful not to get taken in with the symbolism of the five solas, the symbolism of the Reformation, to not worship the Reformation itself. There is a worship that can subtly infiltrate churches. Some who do say that we are of Reformed doctrine or Reformed background are saying that because it is the draw of the popularity of the Reformation. Even recently, there has been what appears to be a driving back to what is referred to as the doctrines of grace. But there is also an amended version of the doctrines of grace that is not lined up with what the Bible actually tells about the doctrines of grace. But it's all being lumped together. So we've got to be careful that we're focusing on exactly what sola scriptura means. It is to hold to the doctrine of scripture alone. The concept of the five solas in churches has never been more popular than it is right now. So what is the definition? What does it mean when we say scripture alone? Because it's much more than just saying, I believe the Bible. This has been the argument of some who say, look, I believe the Bible. Well, that's great, but what do you believe about the Bible? Because the Bible tells us what we just read, verse 20 of 2 Peter 1, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. In other words, what you believe about the Bible must be based upon what the Bible actually says, the truth, what it actually means. It is not for private interpretation. The prophecy, he says, came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God. That's divine inspiration. That's God breathing the scriptures into existence. In other words, when men sit down to write this book, yes, God used their personalities. That's why it reads differently. But it is a book that's authored by God. It's not a book of ideas about who God might be. It's not even a book about God defending himself. Sometimes we treat the Bible as if God needs to be defended. God doesn't need to be defended. God's already declared who he is. We just simply declare, thus saith the Lord. Believe it or not, God doesn't need you to defend him. His word defends itself. The scripture defends itself. Now, again, we might have to have conversations and help people understand and try to explain it. But remember, you're trying to explain something that God has clearly said. Here's what the Bible says. Here's what it means. So they spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, right? He also says, Peter was also telling us, that we have a more sure word of prophecy. And if you pay close attention, you see that he was comparing that to what even took place at the Mount of Transfiguration back in verse 18. He said, you have something more sure than that. You have the scriptures. Man is enamored with these flashy appearances of God today. They need God to do something. They need God to move in a great way. They need to show himself in a new, fresh way. There's no greater way to see who God is than to see the scriptures and to see who he declares himself to be. So if we were to define sola scriptura or scripture alone, and again, just so we keep things consistent, this is from our own website, is what we believe about scripture. The inerrant scripture, the Bible, is the sole source of written divine revelation, which alone can bind the conscience. The Bible alone teaches all that is necessary for our salvation from sin and is the standard by which all Christian behavior must be measured. It is denied that any creed, council, or individual may bind a Christian's conscience, that the Holy Spirit speaks independently of or contrary to what is set forth in the Bible, or that personal spiritual experience can ever be a vehicle of revelation, which is, again, why we clearly, some people would immediately say, well, then why do you have the confession of faith? That is to be a summary of what we believe, but it does not supersede the authority of the Scriptures. If the Scriptures say one thing, the confession says another, the Scripture is always right. And so we take the Scriptures as being that sole source of written divine revelation. John 17, 17, Jesus in that high priestly prayer says, "Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth." Paul writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." Hebrews 4, 12, "For the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." If you go back to Luke 24, we're going to be dealing with this more in the 11:30, this passage, but if you turn to Luke 24, you'll immediately recognize, or prayerfully you'll recognize, that Luke 24 contains the account of the resurrection of Jesus. But it also contains an account, again, we'll deal with more at 11:30, about a walk of two people on a road called Emmaus. And they have this encounter or this visitor that they don't recognize at first. They don't recognize who he is. And they're walking along, and Jesus begins speaking to them. But if you drop down to verse 27, as Jesus is explaining to them what the day has, what's happened, he's talking about the resurrection. These men were very defeated because it seemed as if Christ did not raise from the dead. But in Luke 24, verse 27, here's what Jesus did. "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself." Now think about this for a moment. What Scriptures did Jesus even, what was in print at the time Jesus said those words? Primarily only the Old Testament. So what is he saying? He's saying that the Old Testament Scriptures speak of me. And he began with Moses and the prophets, and he expounded all that the Scripture said about himself. Imagine that. The entirety of the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation is an expounding of Jesus Christ himself. If you drop down in that passage, down to verse 44 through 49, again, we'll place more emphasis on this later. Says in verse 44, "And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures. And said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endowed with power from on high." And if you know our study in the book of Acts, we know what that power was. He said, "Wait until the power of the Spirit comes upon you, and then go forth preaching the word." So what we're seeing here today is that there is the sole authority that is given to us in the Scriptures. Christ himself taught that it was the Scriptures that we are to understand and we are to know. So let me give you just a couple things to think about today. I know these studies, when we're doing this in a topical way, are a bit different because we're not going verse by verse per se. But first of all, as we think about sola scriptura, a Reformed church must acknowledge Scripture, God's written word, as the sole authoritative expression of the divine will for all aspects of life. A Reformed church must acknowledge Scripture, God's written word, as the sole authoritative expression of the divine will for all aspects of church life. Now, we read that passage, or I read it to you in 2 Timothy 3:16 about all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. If you go up two verses in there, and you can turn there if you'd like, you will see that when Paul was telling Timothy about this, about all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, it was not before he had told him to continue in the things which he had already learned. So what we see in 2 Timothy 3, verses 14 through 17, again, you'll see the overlap of 16 again. He said, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." Now, as we've been comparing Luther and Calvin and these reformers, Luther recognized this. Okay, he recognized sola scriptura. He recognized the authority of the Scriptures. We would say about Calvin that Calvin maybe articulated them just a little bit more carefully. Okay, the Westminster theologians consistently followed through with this careful declaration of this doctrine. There was a council, and I don't think the name is such important, that met all the way back in 1529, that the Church of Rome issued the following decree. Now, ask yourself, why would they give a decree like this? "We prohibit the permitting of the laity to have the books of the Old and New Testaments." So what they were saying is, we forbid the commoners from having their own copy of the Word of God. Why would you do that? Because if you don't have the Word of God, you can react and give any sort of whim you want to do. You can steer that church any way you want it to go. The people did not know the Word of God. They did not have the Scriptures. Now, obviously, a consequence of that, and again, brother, our minds can't grasp this, because I'm 99% sure you have a phone somewhere on your person that has a Bible app. Okay? You have the Bible everywhere you go. It wasn't that way in the 1500s. So one dreadful consequence of that was that apart from a few scattered copy of John Wycliffe's translation, okay, think about how different the times were. There were no English language Bibles anywhere in England. Your mind can't grasp this. We have, not only have Bible apps, there's stacks of Bibles around this building. There were only a handful of English language Wycliffe translations. So when the Roman church said, "We prohibit," and by the way, this was a governing body. This is not just some church on the corner. "We're prohibiting you from having your own copy of the Word of God." Let me just give you a live example. What damage could I do to you, what damage any pastor in any part of the world do to you if you didn't have a copy of the Word of God yourself? You'd be told things like the lies the Catholic Church told people. You can't understand it anyway. Now, part of that's true. Many people couldn't read. They had to have somebody tell them what it was. But again, the reality of these situations are that this was one of the things was to try to squash the Scriptures. Why? Because even the corrupt Church of Rome knew this is where the power is. This is where the truth is. So when William Tyndale translated the New Testament and started to ship these copies to England, a bishop named Bishop Tunstall, you can look this up, secured as many of these translations as he could to burn them at St. Paul's Cross. You'll find this fascinating. The northeast corner of the churchyard belonging to St. Paul's Cathedral. When you see St. Paul's Cathedral on television and you see the beauty and the ornateness of it, think about this. That was also in that courtyard is where the Roman Catholic Church tried to burn every copy of the Scriptures. It's not the same God, folks. It's not the same God. We are not serving the same God. At that place, they tried to snuff out all the copies of the Old and New Testament so that the common people would not know what the Scripture said. So when we say sola scriptura, it's not just a slogan. It is the reality of where our authority comes from. Again, today, could you theoretically burn every copy of the Bible? Probably not. Not in the same manner. But even if you did, the authority of the Scriptures wouldn't change a bit. They would still be authoritative. So these burnings took place, and what a sight that must have been. To watch the Word of God, the few copies that they had, being publicly burned. So at one point in time, it would have been accurate to say that the nation of England was without a Bible. Again, we have a hard time comprehending this. We think about in human terms. Well, why did they just print more? Think about and study your history about when the printing press even started. You didn't just print more. You didn't run to the copy machine and have more copies. Yet they were without a Bible. What did that do? That led to what could only be considered widespread ignorance among the people as to what the Word of God actually said. Clergy, people who were supposed to be trying to preach the Word, they became ignorant because the Word of God was being burned. England at one point was devoid or void of religious knowledge and even understanding. So what happened? The church became subject to the whims of man. Whatever man wanted, that's what the church became. All sort of things start to get introduced into the church. They have no biblical foundation for them at all. That's much of what you see happening in our so-called contemporary church today. Things without any biblical warrant at all, and there's no biblical basis for them. Error, corruption allowed to spread, and there's no way to check it because they have no scripture to compare it to. How inexcusable is it in our day and age to have millions of copies of the Bible and Bible apps and still do things in a church that have no biblical warrant? It's inexcusable. And some of the churches that have become, their thinking is so counter-Bible, and yet on their website they say, we're sola scriptura. How can you be sola scriptura if you're letting something in with no biblical warrant to do it? You see, it's the popular thing to say, oh yes, we believe in the five solas. And we're just talking about one of the five. And if you get that one wrong, the other ones really don't matter. But yet, it is the authority of God's Word. So the church must understand and recognize the Scriptures as the sole authoritative expression of the divine will of God. Secondly, with regard to the Reformers, again, they weren't the first people to believe this, but the Reformers believed the Scriptures were the pure Word of God. In an unlikely place about the Word, we find in Proverbs 30, verse 5, every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. As Luther put it, the Scriptures, they ascribe the entire Holy Scripture to the Holy Spirit. Now, what was Luther saying? Luther was saying that all the Scriptures were given by the Holy Spirit of God, which means he believed what 2 Timothy 3 said, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. Luther believed that. Calvin articulated a little bit more, but these were not the first people to say, oh, we have a bright idea. The Scriptures are given by the inspiration of God. They weren't the first ones to recognize that. But yet, again, they were in a line of many people who did recognize that. This will sound extremely strange if you're not familiar with any of Reformation history. Have any of you ever heard about the Diet of Worms? Okay. So the Diet of Worms is not what you think it is. Okay, it was an assembly. It was a decree that was given by the Church of Rome that declared Luther to be a heretic. And not only was he a heretic, it gave a command forbidding anyone from following Luther's doctrine and his beliefs. Okay, now there's a lot more to this, but we're not doing this in-depth study of all the Reformation. I'm just giving you the principles of what was taking place here. So they said, you can't follow him because his doctrine, we forbid you. Boy, it sounds a lot similar to if you take the scriptures away, take the Old Testament away, take the New Testament away. Don't follow this man. So Luther cowered in the corner and disappeared, right? No, here's what his response. He boldly declared, unless I am convinced by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of the popes, the councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything. For to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Boy, imagine if us pastors and churches actually took that kind of stand today. When most of your contemporary church wants to be in union with the Catholic Church. Oh, the only way we're going to reach the world for God is to lock arms in arms with the corrupt other churches. No way. No way. You can't do that. And yet, here Luther took that stand in the midst of knowing this might cost me my life. Now, as for Calvin, again, we're mostly focusing on these two men. These are not the only two men, of course. He, too, affirmed the total truthfulness of Scripture, much like we read in 2 Peter 1. Here's what he said. We owe to the Scripture the same reverence which we owe to God, because it has proceeded from him alone, and it has nothing of man mixed with it. Pretty wise. Nothing of man mixed with it. In other words, this book, if you think this Bible, the scriptures, are just another book that you can find in the so-called Christian bookstore, you don't understand what the Word of God is. There is no other infallible book. There is no other inerrant book. There is no other Word of God. There is no second edition Word of God coming. All of the divine revelation has been given through the Word. Calvin affirmed that. The apostles affirmed that. Jesus himself, at the time when all there was the Old Testament, affirmed that the scriptures taught concerning him. So they consistently believe this. If you really want to get deep into some reading about deep theology, again, I've not even worked through this myself yet. If you read Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion, it's light reading. Sarcasm intended. Calvin insisted that the scriptures constitute the scepter of God. He clearly demonstrated his belief in God's word, and God's word should order everything in the church. Everything. So the Reformers believed the scriptures to be the pure word of God. Thirdly, the Reformers, and we introduced last week the idea, the concept of the Puritans. For the Reformers and for the Puritans, the Bible was infallible and inerrant. In John 5:39 says, search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Calvin, Luther, the Reformers, and even men before them and men after them have consistently upheld the authority of the scriptures over the church's life and purpose. The church didn't need to come up with a new missions slogan or a new vision statement. Every year in January, churches say, here's our vision statement. Why? The message has already been given. It's already clear. It is the authority. Tyndale's exhortation, without God's word, do nothing. And to his word, add nothing. Neither pull anything therefrom. Serve God as he hath appointed thee. It's good. It's accurate. The Puritans sought consistently. Again, the Puritans, by the way, were not perfect people either. The Puritans, remember, as we learned last week, they may have even gone too far in some things. But their intent was to be held to the purity of the word. The Puritans sought to consistently apply this principle by believing whatever lacked biblical authority they declared to be ungodly, unlawful, and they disowned human inventions and traditions. Accordingly, during those times, a church began to emerge out of that what we would say is truly reformed according to the Word of God. So this is nothing new, but we do have a sense in which these things started to be pulled to where we could identify, okay, here's a group of churches that are called reformed. Charles Spurgeon said this, "It comes as no surprise to find that this doctrine should be the very bedrock of our preaching." Spurgeon, in speaking of Christ and the Apostle Paul's view of Scripture, said this, "Evidently, they regarded the statements of Scripture as conclusive. They took counsel of the Scriptures, and so they ended the matter. It is written was to them proof positive and indisputable. Thus saith the Lord was the final word. Enough for their mind and heart, enough for their conscience and understanding. To go behind Scripture did not occur to the first teachers of our faith. They heard the oracle of divine testimony and bowed their heads in reverence. So it ought to be with us. We have erred from the faith, and we shall pierce ourselves through with many sorrows unless we feel that if the Scripture saith it, it is even so." It's quite a stand. It's making no bones about where you stand as a church, what you believe, and that you are truly sola scriptura, as we say, or Scripture alone. Now, again, people ask the question, if you believe in the sole authority of the Scriptures, then why do you have a confession of faith? And again, our folks that are members here, we know that it is given simply as a summary of what we believe. It's no different than an articles of faith that a church puts out. There are many churches who will say, we believe the Bible only, but let me ask you this question. If they say we believe the Bible only, then why do they have articles of faith and why do they have statements of faith unless they want you to know what they believe about those scriptures? So to be a confessional Reformed church doesn't mean that the confession is above the scriptures. Now, just like I said, you can worship the Reformation. You can also worship the Reformers. You can also worship the Baptist Confession of Faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith, all other confessions of faith, Apostles' Creeds, all these different things, and you can hold them in higher regard than you hold the Scriptures. Any document outside the Scriptures can be misused. Doesn't mean they don't have value. Okay? Doesn't mean there's no value to it. So we're confessionally reformed. Simply means we believe the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith is the best summary of what we believe the Bible teaches. Up until the point where the Scriptures prove it wrong. Then we dismiss it. If that means we take out a whole paragraph of a chapter, we take out a whole paragraph. If that means we take out a whole chapter, we take out a whole chapter. It's not the authoritative end all. But it does tell you what we believe. Now, you can join a church and not know what that church believes. When you join this church, or seek to join this church, you really need to know what we believe. And it's a summary of here's what we believe and why we believe it. In paragraph 1, chapter 1 of the Confession of Faith that we acknowledge, here's what it says about the Scriptures. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and His will which is necessary unto salvation. In other words, just seeing the goodness and creation is not enough to save a man's soul. You are not saved because you looked at a mountaintop. You're not saved because you looked at a beach. You're not saved because you looked at the most beautiful sight and you were inspired to paint a picture. Yet, it's inexcusable. In other words, it's inexcusable for a man to be an atheist alone. An atheist looks into the face of God's creation and says, I refuse to believe, not because he doesn't see God. He's inexcusable. So it goes on, therefore, because it's not sufficient, therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal himself, that's a reference to Hebrews 1, and to declare that his will unto his church, and afterward for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which makes the holy scriptures to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people being now ceased. There are people today who claim more of what God told them in a dream as authoritative than what the scriptures actually say. He said, the Bible says, that has ceased. That's not necessary. The whole divine revelation of God has already been given to us. Man is always seeking to put his own spin on something. Sola Scriptura means we believe that the Bible is the complete revelation of God. And as I've said many times in the 10 years I've been here, if I stand up here at one time and I tell you I have a new revelation of God, I have a new divine will for you, throw me out on my ear and don't ask questions. Don't even take a vote. Escort me out. Throw me out. There is no new divine revelation. No matter what the man who calls himself falsely a prophet or an apostle says, there are no apostles, there are no prophets. Why? Because they have not seen the risen Savior. We're telling what's already taken place, and yes, what is to come, the coming again of Christ. So in order to lead a church to sola scriptura, or to remain sola scriptura, we must realize we cannot do that only by teaching about the doctrine itself. Okay, we have to teach about it. But the way in which the church is kept or led into the doctrine of sola scriptura is by actually preaching the scriptures. You don't need me to come in today, or any man to stand behind here and preach a poem to you. You don't need a sonnet. You don't need a self-motivation. You don't need a self-help speech. You need to hear the word of God preached, period. The scriptures. Because that is the power of God. God is accompanying his word with the power of the Spirit. So only the word of God has the power to transform and reform our churches if need be. So we don't just talk about sola scriptura. Again, it makes a great slogan. And today, go out on the internet today and just look up all the cool emblems you can find for sola scriptura. Man, they're getting more creative about all the logos and things you can have. But do you even know what it means? We're all about branding these days. You got to brand your church. You got to make it appealing. Make people want to come in. Folks, some of you have found out when you invite people to church, say, what's your church all about? And you don't tell them it's about the programs and the Easter egg hunt, God forbid, or whatever happened here on Resurrection Sunday. No, you say, you know what? The word of God is preached. You mean there was no Easter egg hunt? Absolutely not. You mean your church members and attenders couldn't take pictures with the Easter bunny today? No. Why would we? For what reason? If we understand who God is, it's unthinkable that you would try to reduce God to something like that. And people will say, well, that's just not enough. I've got to have something for my kids. Yeah, they need the preaching of the word just like you do. Even when people tell you they can't understand it. Oh, they get it. Why? Because they're not having to understand me. The power of God, the Holy Spirit's giving them understanding. Even when I don't articulate it so well. See, we can't just talk about sola scriptura, make it a slogan. We demonstrate it. We preach all the counsel of God's word, not picking and choosing certain parts of it, or prefer, this is what my congregation wants to hear. You've been here long enough, you know, you don't always hear what you want to hear. And it's not just when I've stood behind this pulpit, it's when any man who stood behind this pulpit has preached. It's often not what you want to hear. But it does tell that there is a remedy. There is a Savior. We preach the word only. We preach all the word. Total scriptura, right? Not just part of it. The two go hand in hand. When they're joined together in the promise of the Spirit, we can have hope and we can have the reality of it. Again, I know we've gone over today based with our prayers and meetings today, but I hope this will encourage us today that there have been men who have stood for this principle. And I hope that the Lord will encourage our hearts today as we think about that together. Well, let's conclude by singing 305. Continue to think about not only Christ's death upon the cross, and we're going to observe the Lord's Supper at the end of our next service. We think about his death, his burial, his glorious resurrection, and of course his ascension to the right hand of the Father. 305 in the Hymns of Grace, Lead Me to Calvary.